have a great time together in the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God this morning. And for those of us remaining here in the auditorium, let me ask you to turn back to that passage we read a few minutes ago, Revelation chapter 19, page 1744 in the Pew Bibles. Now, in your bulletins, you'll see an announcement about Chris and Caitlin Alexander's recent wedding just over a week ago. And let me just say congratulations to a happy couple, and also to Mom and Dad, Tonette and Robert. Weddings aren't just about the couple. They're families, family affairs, and we're excited for your family. And then yesterday afternoon, the ladies of our church held a bridal shower for Justine Mom, who's getting married to Matthew Wurstler in June. And those of you who are able to be here for evangelistic services on Monday and Tuesday will remember Matthew as Mr. Patience. I should really shout it loudly. Those of you who are here, you know what I'm talking about, okay? But Justine and Matthew's wedding is in the middle of June. And then in addition to these two marriages, the one that's already been and this one I mentioned, over the course of the next 6 to 7 months, we'll have four more young folks from our church who will be getting married. All of them are graduates of our academy. Jacob Vinci gets married, I believe it's in May. Daniel Sherman in June. And then David Martuniak gets married in June, the same day that Justine and Matthew get married. And then my daughter, Joanna, my baby, gets married in September. But weddings, and if I've left somebody out, I'm sorry, it's always dangerous as a preacher to go through a list of names because inevitably you forget somebody, and if I did, my apologies in advance, no intention there. But weddings are exciting times. And they're not just for the bride and groom, as I said, but for the whole family. And in our wedding ceremonies that we typically see, even in our culture at large, particularly in our Christian culture, are full of traditional elements that make things memorable. And there's a measure of symbolism there, you know, that's indicated by those traditions that adds to the significance of the event and the significance of the day. And while not always the case, wedding events in our culture customarily include a reception, often a dinner, following the ceremony. And it's a time of joy and celebration. And this morning we're going to be giving our attention to an upcoming wedding and reception, if you will be the biggest and the most important ever in all of human history. Of course, I'm talking about the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper that follows it. And we read about it a few minutes ago. So if you're not there yet, turn to that passage. We're going to read again our text for this morning, which is just the last three verses that we read earlier, verses 7 through 9, and it's short, but it's maybe a passage that you don't read real often. And so let's read these words again. Revelation 19, beginning verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her, to the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And by saints, of course, here we're talking in particular about New Testament believers. The word saints is someone who has been set apart unto God. And he, verse 9 says, and the he there is kind of John's angelic guide in this vision. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. Now this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want us to consider what God has in store for us who are believers. You know, what are the implications? What's the significance of the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper that our text refers to? And since we are observing communion this morning, at the end of the message, we'll talk a little bit about the connection, or, you know, kind of how does the marriage supper of the Lamb, how does that relate? What does that have to do with the Lord's Supper that we will observe here at the end of our service this morning? So the title of the message this morning is just the expression we'll find in verse 9 of our text. So I'm calling this message, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the glorious truth contained in the just brief three verses of this text. And I pray that as we just kind of survey some of the things about this event, this marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, I pray that you would use it to greatly encourage us. And Father, I pray that if there would be any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might be challenged this morning to consider their relationship with you, to consider that they are lost in sin, and that the answer to that is not to try harder or do better, but it's to turn to the Lamb of God, to the Lord Jesus, to the Savior, that their sin might be forgiven and they might receive the gift of eternal life, that they one day too might be a part of that great marriage and that great supper. Ask your blessing now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. So it's interesting, folks, in all the Bible, we don't have a lot of revelation about the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, our text is the only place where it's referred to directly in the sense of this yet future event. It's the only place where it's just described with that name. But we do know a little bit more about, I suppose, the marriage of the Lamb than about the marriage supper, but much of that still is by allusion, by parallel, by imagery, by metaphor. But I want to be sure, just as we start with it, we're all on the same page, okay? So the Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And if you think about where that comes from, in the Old Testament, you know, beginning very early on, I mean, back in Genesis, The skins that covered Adam and Eve required the death of an animal sacrifice. And through the Old Testament, we have detailed descriptions of this whole sacrificial system where blood was shed and lives were given because of the sinful failings of men and women. And, of course, all of those Old Testament sacrifices are a foreshadowing of the one final and ultimate sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins once and for all. The first place we encounter Jesus actually being referred to by the name Lamb of God is in the Apostle John's Gospel. John records for us the words of another John the Baptist, okay? And just take a look at these verses. John 1:29, so very earlier in John's Gospel. It says, the next day, John, so this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then a few verses later, in John 1:36, we're told that as John the Baptist looked upon Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, that makes perfect sense to us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. I mean, we have, for example, the book of Hebrews, which is all about how Jesus perfectly fulfills all of that Old Testament imagery. He's a perfect priest, perfect sacrifice, a perfect prophet, all of those things. He's better than those Old Testament images. He's the fulfillment of it all. He's the perfections of it all. So the thought that Jesus is the Lamb, capital L, of God is not at all surprising to us. It makes sense. We see how those Old Testament sacrifices are fulfilled in him. He is the Lamb of God. And that is emphasized repeatedly. And this is interesting to me in the book of Revelation. If I've counted correctly, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God, the Lamb, some 28 times in the book of Revelation. The first of them is in Revelation 5 and verse 6. And here John says, And I beheld the Lamb in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. Now, as we read earlier, I mentioned the idea there is the four living creatures. I mean, John doesn't know exactly how to describe them, We're introduced to them in Revelation 4 and verse 6, and basically they are cherubim. They are those who surround the very throne room of God. And it says, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts surrounding the throne, and in the midst of the elders stood, notice, a lamb as it had been slain. And the idea is there is the Lord Jesus present in the throne room of God, and the as it had been slain means that even in his resurrected body, he bears the marks of his crucifixion. There are the marks in his hands, in his feet, in his side, the wounds in his head from the thorns. All of those things, I think, will be visibly evident to us when the day comes when we see the Lord Jesus as he is. Then a few verses later in Revelation 5:11, John says, I beheld, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, those cherubim, and the elders representing the church, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, just all these angelic beings, these resurrected living beings. And verse 12 of Revelation 5 says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So when we come to our text in Revelation 19 and we read about the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, well, the Lamb is Jesus. And Jesus is the bridegroom in this marriage that's being talked about. So that means, who's the bride? Well, that's us. The bride is the church. And that includes every true believer here in our auditorium today. Every born-again Christian that is perhaps listening on live stream right now. And in fact, the bride includes everyone who has been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus during this New Testament age, from back in the days of Pentecost and then going forward to this day, and in the future those who will be saved until the day when Jesus comes back to rapture his church. That's the bride. All those New Testament believers, we're his bride, the bride of the Lamb of God. And we find that picture of the church being espoused, being betrothed, being married, being the bride of the Lord Jesus. We see that alluded to at various points in the New Testament. And probably the most familiar one to most of us is found in Ephesians 5. So if you keep your place here in Revelation 19, but turn to Ephesians 5, verse 25. In the Pew Bibles, this is on page 1652, Ephesians 5:25. For whatever reason, I always remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I just see in my mind G-E-P-H. I can't remember what Brother Mike used, but he had some little acronym for that was rather cute. But, you know, it's good to know the order of the books in the Bible so you can find your place, you can find your way around. So looking at Ephesians 5, take a look at verse 25. It says, husbands, live your lives even as. So that's the language of a parallel. Just like Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So here's an idea of a husband and a wife, and it's just like Christ and the church. And just as Christ loves the church, loves us, as husbandsmen, we are to love our wives with that same kind of sacrificial Christ-like love. Verse 26 says, that he might sanctify, that he might set it apart. Remember in our text it talked about those who are sanctified, who are set apart, that bride, awaiting that marriage. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it. The idea is that Jesus might present the church, New Testament believers, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish, clothed in his righteous robes. Verse 28. So, again, now he kind of parallels back. He was talking about Christ and the church. Now he kind of goes back to the earthly marriage. So that men to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as, here's again that parallel kind of introduction there, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So here Paul kind of mixes his metaphors. Now he's talking about Jesus as the head and the church as the body. But then he's going to go back to Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. So he says in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. That doesn't mean it's something that's mysterious or unknowable. In the Bible, in the New Testament, when we read about mysteries, it's talking about something that wasn't revealed to us in the Old Testament, but that is in the New. In the New Testament, we meet the church. Those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, those who have the indwelling Spirit of God, those in this age with all the privileges and benefits. That's the mystery, that there's a special and unique relationship between Christ and his church. And it's pictured for us just like husband and wife, like bridegroom and bride. Now, in the Old Testament, marriage is often used to picture God's relationship with Israel. And in the Old Testament, the way it kind of unfolds is like this. God is the loving husband, and Israel is the all-too-adulterous wife. Okay? That's the way, you kind of, the imagery that we have in the Old Testament. It is a husband and wife thing, but the focus is on the spiritual adultery of God's people and God's faithfulness to them, and there's some things that go on, and there's a time when they're cut off but restored, all those kinds of things. But in the New Testament, marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. And rather than describing the church as an adulterous wife, that doesn't mean that we don't have spiritual struggles and issues just as those Old Testament believers did. But the emphasis, the imagery here is picturing the church as Christ's virgin bride. Pure. Wholesome. You know, there's a reason why gals wear white on their wedding day. There's some imagery here that comes right out of the Bible. But in this case, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in the case of the church being the bride of Christ, you know, it's not that we've gone down and gone out and secured our own robes for the bridegroom to see. It's that the bridegroom has clothed us with his righteousness and cleansed us of our sin, that he may present us to himself, you know, a glorious church, without spot, wrinkle, blemish, any of those things. And like an espoused bride, like an engaged bride, the church is waiting to be united with the bridegroom at his coming. This wedding union for the church will be consummated in the future. That's why Revelation 19 is speaking futuristically, right? Something that has not happened yet, but that's something that is to come. That's what our text is talking about, a yet future wedding and marriage supper that right now is in process, in the sense that the bride is engaged, waiting for when the bridegroom comes, waiting for that great day. And even though our text is the only place where these events are addressed directly, there's no place else in the Scripture, as far as I know. If I'm wrong, you come and tell me. I'll update my notes, okay? But there's nobody where it talks specifically about the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, maybe by allusion, by some parallels, but not addressed directly, but we have it here. And yet we know more than what we have here, because the writings of the New Testament are steeped in Jewish history and tradition, and so we can learn a lot about, you know, what are the implications of this marriage supper and the marriage of the Lamb by looking at the Jewish wedding practices that were in place at the time when the New Testament was written. And we find some of those things addressed in the New Testament itself. Some of these things we know from historical information that we have from those days. Many of those customs persist in Judaism to this day. Some of those customs have certain parallels even in our culture. But what we want to do is think about what it was like in the day of Jesus, in the day of the apostles, because when they're writing about weddings and wedding suppers, that's what's in their minds, right? That's their background. That's their context. So they may not explain everything because they don't know exactly what they're talking about. So we have to do
again a little bit and kind of come to grips with what they are talking about. Try and cultivate that context, that thinking in our own minds. And if you think about it, you know, for example, Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. That comes out of that. It's better understood if you understand Jewish wedding customs. And then there are two parables of the marriage supper. One of them is in Matthew 22. One of them is Luke 14. They're not parallel passages. They have two different emphases to them. But they use that, again, as a setting, as a context. In John chapter 2, Jesus attends a wedding in Cana. And the ensuing wedding supper, marriage supper. And, of course, that's where he turns the water into wine. So what I want us to do here for the rest of our time this morning is to look briefly at Jewish marriage customs during Bible times. And I think it'll give us some helpful insights. Now, Jewish marriage customs in Bible times involve, I'll call it three major steps, okay? You could break these down further, but, you know, just kind of three key aspects, three key events. And the first of them is the betrothal. Okay, the betrothal period. Now, I'm giving you here the Hebrew word, not because there's anything magic about knowing it, but you know, if you go in and you read some of the Jewish works, and there's a wealth of things to be learned by going in and reading things from Judaism. It gives a lot of insights, and they speak in Hebrew. Even in English, they speak in Hebrew. They refer to these different things. Using even Jews who may not be fluent in Hebrew, they know those key terms and the things that they relate to. And so, kinushin is the Hebrew word that refers to the betrothal, and that word actually comes from a root that means sanctify, that means set apart. So when there is a betrothal, there is a setting apart of that bride unto her husband. And in the process of kiddushin, first a marriage contract was signed by the bridegroom and the parents of the bride. And then the parents of the bridegroom or the bridegroom himself would pay a dowry to the bride or her parents. And in a sense, it's a down payment showing the care that will be given. It's a recognition of what they have invested in their daughter. Different culture, right? Things are approached a little bit differently. Most of you don't do dowries in this day and age. You know, it's not sinful if you do, but, you know, it's not something that carries over into our culture, but that's very much a part of Jewish culture. You know, now we might say, well, there's an engagement ring. That's kind of like a dowry. I mean, it's an investment, you know, it's a promise, that kind of a thing. I don't know, but in any event, there would be this marriage contract, and that marked the beginning of the betrothal period, what we would today call engagement. But kiddushin is not an engagement as we understand it today. It was a much stronger commitment. It involved a ketubah, a binding agreement in which the woman is legally considered the wife of the man. And so from that moment that the marriage covenant is established, the bride is sanctified. She's set apart. She's marked exclusively for her bridegroom. And that covenant couldn't be broken without a writing of divorcement. And you remember that from the account about Mary and Joseph, right? I mean, it was customary that the time from the beginning of the betrothal until the wedding would be maybe something on the order of a year. It's not an exact timeline, but there would be a span of time. And there was a time of waiting, a time of anticipation, a time of preparation, all those kinds of things, a time for the bride to demonstrate her purity to her husband-to-be. And in that culture, that would be a big deal. We would say it's true both ways, right? I mean, there should be equal mutual purity. Certainly in God's sight, that's the case. But all of those things are going on. And so, of course, when Joseph learned that Mary was expecting and knew he wasn't the father, his logical surmisings was that she had been unfaithful to her betrothal vows, to her marriage covenant, even though they weren't yet fully married, but they were almost like they were married in that culture. And so he considered giving her a writing of divorcement. Of course, we know how the angels intervened, and ultimately he took her as his wife. But that all kind of reflects a little bit about the nature of this situation. So you have this formal covenant agreement where the husband and wife, and that's what they were called, even though they were, we reserve husband and wife for after the wedding, they would be called husband and wife even before the wedding. And you had the payment of a dowry. And it would be customary for the groom and bride to drink from a cup of wine over which a betrothal benediction would be set. And you know, think about just for a minute, maybe I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but our communion observance that we'll have here in a few minutes. The communion wine, in our case juice, that we drink is symbolic of the covenant by which Christ obtained his bride. And the dowry that secures that relationship, frankly, is his own blood. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, I will quote from 1 Corinthians 11:25, where it says, after the same manner also, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament, is the new covenant. Here's this bond. Here's this contract, if you will, in my blood, purchased by my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So the first step in a Jewish marriage is the betrothal. The second step is essentially the wedding. But in Bible times, it wasn't exactly a ceremony of the sort we think of as a wedding or even a way that it's done in Judaism today. But I'm going to call the second step the procession and consummation. Again, we could do two separate ones, but in the interest of time, this all kind of comes together. You have this betrothal, and it extends for a period of time. And then comes the time for the wedding, if you will, okay? And the wedding actually involves this special torchlight procession from the home of the bride to the home of the groom. And the Hebrew word here is nasui, and that's the word that most commonly is rendered marriage, wedding, either or. But it's interesting, the root meaning of this word has the idea of lifting up or carrying. So you ever wonder about that tradition about grooms carrying their bride across the threshold, right? You know, they were lifting her up. They're taking up a bride. And you can think through whatever implications you want from that. I'm just saying that there are traditions behind these different things that have a certain measure of significance to them. And it was common, as I said, in Jesus' day that there'd be, you know, maybe on the order of a year between Kiddushin and Nisuin. And so the bride during that time would live with her family characteristically and the groom with his. And the exact date, we set dates, right? I mean, I think my daughter recently sent out, you know, save the date, right? People get married, they set out, save the date. And that date is established kind of in stone along with, there's a lot of provisions being made. So, you know, in our day, we set a very specific date. But in their case, there was not a date that would be set. The groom would go home, and he would be with his father. And he would be building a bridal chamber, establishing a place where they were going to live. Often it would be even connected to his father's house or nearby or whatever. But he's getting all that ready. And you know who determined when the marriage was going to be? The groom's father. Well, he would determine that his son had adequately prepared things. Everything was ready. The provisions were in place. His son was prepared. The father would then say, okay, we're going to do it. We're going to have the consummation of this marriage. And so the essence of the marriage ceremony or festivities was the taking of the bride from her father's house, you know, and this way I use the word procession, right? And bringing her to the house of the bridegroom, often again in conjunction with his father. And the marriage covenant would be read again, and the marriage would be consummated physically, and they would be considered married. Now, as the day of the wedding approached, you know, once the father had decided, yes, I think we're there, the bride would be informed that it was coming soon. Kind of like the way, you know, when I was young, when a guy asked a girl to marry him, he honestly didn't know if she was going to say yes or no. I mean, you hoped you knew, but you asked, I mean, the answer had not yet been established, right? You're asking a question, awaiting the answer. Nowadays, it seems like the young folks have already decided it's a done deal, and the engagement is more of a formality of the groom trying to surprise the bride. I don't know what the connection all that is, but those kinds of things go on. But in this case, the bride knew it was coming. She just didn't know exactly when. And so she and her bridesmaids needed to be ready. He had all their stuff in order, all ready to go, because it was going to come as a surprise to them. That's when you have that parable of the 10 virgins. And some of those bridesmaids were ready, and some of them were not. Okay? And that's, this comes from that same kind of a situation. And so the bridegroom, when the day came, accompanied by his male friends, went to the house of the bride, and typically this happened at midnight, hence the need for the lights to be lit, right? Having oil from the lamps. And it would create a torchlight parade through the streets. And the arrival of the groom would be announced outside the house of the bride with a shout. You know it's coming here, right? And with a blowing of the shofar of that ram's horn trumpet announcing that the bridegroom has arrived. You know I'm going with this a little bit later on, right? But it really is an amazing thing. And so the bride and her bridesmaids would come out and their families, and they would all join this procession, and they would make their way through the streets to the home of the groom. And upon the arrival, the marriage would be consummated through physical union of the bride and groom on the first night there at the groom's father's house, and they would do that with considerably more fanfare than I am comfortable with, or that you would probably be comfortable with. And then literally, they would go into that room. All the guests are just hanging out, waiting. And in fact, kind of like the best man, he's standing outside the door, waiting for the word. Well, that it has been done, and it would be announced, and celebrated, and with other signs and all kinds of things. I mean, a little bit more graphic than fits our maybe more refined culture. But that's a big deal. The two shall become one flesh. It is a big deal. And it's not something that is inappropriate. I think it's appropriate to be reserved about the degree to which we express things. But, you know, what is happening there is entirely appropriate. And that really marked then they were now married. So this procession and the ensuing consummation, that was now in modern Judaism, they gather under what they call a chuppah, which is kind of like a tent picturing the house. And there's more ceremonial aspects to it. But in the ancient times, the ceremony was really the procession, and there was a consummation, and that constituted the wedding, if you will. What in our text would be the marriage of the Lamb. And as soon as that consummation was complete, then began the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that would be the third phase, if you will, the third step. You know, I've got one more slide in here. Let me just kind of talk a little bit about some imagery of this procession. Remember when Jesus met with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion? And in John's Gospel, we have several chapters outlining his conversation with them and different things that were involved there. And in chapter 14, he's telling them that I am going to go away, right? I'm going to leave you. And he says in John 14, 2, he says, but in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, I'm telling you this plainly, okay? Leave no doubt about it. I go to prepare a place for you, just like the bridegroom. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Ideas, I'll come back to you again. And receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. You know, there's the imagery of that Jewish wedding. The bridegroom goes to his father's house. He prepares the place. When the time comes, he comes back for her again, calls her unto himself with the blowing of a trumpet and the shout of a voice, and they come together, and they make that procession back to the father's house, and there is a marriage, and after it, there is a marriage supper or a marriage feast. So let's just talk briefly about this last event, and we know precious little about what this looks like, right? You know, you're thinking, was it everybody seated around a table? You know, in Jewish weddings, this was a joyous, joyous feast. This wasn't a somber gathering. This was a time of great celebration and singing and dancing and revelry. And everybody was just excited and joyful about this marriage having come about and what has just come to pass. And in modern Jewish weddings, generally conclude with a level, they have a little more of a ceremony aspect, with a recitation of seven blessings, seven pronouncements about God's blessedness. And the first ones are fairly brief and talking about God's hand in creation, creating man and woman, those kinds of things. But here's the seventh blessing. This is a rough translation. This would be read in Hebrew in a Jewish wedding. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created joy and gladness, bride and groom, mirth, song, delight and rejoicing, love and harmony, peace and companionship. Oh, Lord God, may there ever be heard in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem voices of joy and gladness, voices of bride and groom, the jubilant voices of those joined in marriage under the bridal canopy, the voices of young people feasting and singing, blessed art thou, O Lord, who causes the bridegroom to rejoice with his bride. So folks, do you think that marriage supper is a time of celebration? That's the marriage supper that's referred to in our text. In ancient Israel, oftentimes that marriage supper would last for a week. Okay, so it wasn't just, you know, we tend to sit down, eat our meal, be done. Truth is, right, we all enjoy being invited to weddings. We all enjoy going to the reception. But most of us, after a while, are thinking, okay, time, can we move things along a little bit? It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that amongst the Jews. They loved to have protracted celebration because it was such an amazing thing to them. And let me just kind of bring things together here, though, in light of these three parts, just kind of drawing this parallel now to the marriage of the Lamb with us, his church. And the marriage supper of the Lamb that follows the consummation, if you will, of the betrothal that we are currently in. The imagery of marriage denotes the intimate, right, and an indissoluble union between Jesus and New Testament believers. Folks, he has given a dowry. He has purchased you with his blood. And you belong to him. And nothing can undo that. And he may not be here. I mean, he is here spiritually, but he's not physically here right now. But you know what? The day is going to come when we will meet him physically. When we will experience the full consummation, not in the sensual sense that we think about in earthly life, but in a spiritual sense when we see as it is. When we're there in glorified bodies, and this whole sin nature is gone. And we have the righteousness of Christ, and we are indeed truly pure and righteous even within, because when we are glorified, all our old stuff is gone, and we are like him. And there was a meeting together, and I would suggest, and the scripture doesn't say this, but I would suggest by parallel that the rapture, that's the marriage. That's that procession and that consummation. And if you think about it, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. I remember at the beginning of the book of Acts when the disciples said, when are you going to establish your kingdom? When are you coming back? Lord? And what does Jesus say? He says, it's not for you to know. In fact, the only one who knows is the Father. Right? Who decides when the marriage is actually going to happen? The Father does. He alone. Not even the bridegroom. And Jesus says, I don't even know, but the day is coming. You can count on it. I will be back. And we're able to shout with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the scripture tells us the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be gathered together with them in the cross to meet the Lord more, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The bridegroom comes back to where the bride lives. He doesn't come all the way back. He blows the trumpet. He shouts with the voice, whatever. We are gathered to him. And then there's this procession, if you will, into heavenly spaces. And where exactly that is, I don't know. I don't need to know. I just know this is going to be glorious. It's going to be great. You don't want to miss it. If you're a believer, you don't. If you're not a believer, it's time to deal right now with where you are in your relationship with God, because it is a glorious thing that awaits believers, that awaits his church. And right now, we're to be like those virgins, right? We're to be purifying ourselves, you know, by God's grace, cleansing our lives. And we are to be looking and listening and waiting with eager anticipation to hear that sound, to see that return, and to be caught up together with it. Folks, it's unimaginable that there's anything that could be better. Years ago, I know I'm getting tight on time here. I got to wrap this up. But years ago, I asked the Lord. This was when we were early in the stages of having kids. I said, Lord, if you'd be pleased, I would love to have the privilege of seeing all my kids marry, you know, godly Christian spouses, and I'd love to have the experience of being a grandfather. And, you know, God in his goodness so far, the first five are all married. Number six is coming up in September. That will be the end of the line for us. And I have five grandkids. I'm hopeful there's going to be more. But, you know, if the Lord were to return today, next week, my apologies to Joanna, but I won't feel bad about missing that September wedding. And you know what? She won't either. You know, all these things that represent kind of the pinnacle of human joy to us. You know, human marriage is a temporal thing. And it's a picture of something that is far better. And let me tell you, take the favorite wedding on earth. Men, the right answer is your own, okay? Your favorite wedding you've ever been a part of, you've ever been to, okay? The most joyous time of your life is nothing compared to what it's going to be like when we meet the Lord in the air and when we enter into relationship with him. And at that point, our earthly marriages, I believe, you know, Becky and I will still know each other. We will be dear brothers and sisters in Christ, so to speak. But, you know, we will no longer be married in that sense. At that point, everything is about our relationship to the Lord Jesus. That supplants everything. Earthly marriage, wonderful as it is temporal. But there is an eternal marriage forever and forever and forever. And it's a time of joy. And, you know, where does this marriage supper take place? There's all kinds of debates about that. We've only got just like this one verse that we looked at. You know, we don't have a lot of description. My conclusion, based on parallelism, is it takes place in heaven. It takes place, you know, the rapture marks the marriage, if you will. And then there's coming 7 years later at the end of the tribulation. We return to rule and reign. We begin the hard work, so to speak, of under the direction of the Lord Jesus, overseeing the matters of this world. That's what the Bible has in store for the church. But there's 7 years in between, and there's utter chaos going on the earth. But I think for the church, there's a marriage supper, if you will. You say, how much can one person eat? You know, 7 years worth? That's not the point, you know. But there's a celebration. Just as there was a week that the Jews would observe that marriage supper, there's a week in heaven. Again, my opinion, just based on the parallel. But where there is joy and celebration. And of course, we enter on ultimately into eternity, and every tear is wiped away, and there's nothing but joy and excitement and just all blessing for all eternity. But that coming marriage and marriage is an amazing and wonderful thing, folks. And we should look to it with anticipation. Now, the Lord's Supper, you know, what does this have to do with any of that? Well, you know, the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke of Jesus' Last Supper, he told them, you know, he wasn't going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until he drinks it with them new, with us new, in his kingdom. I think that's talking about the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when we will share the cup, if you will, with the Lord Jesus around that table. So the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, while it is very, very important for us as believers, an important time for a church, it is, like earthly marriage, temporary. You know, we do it until he comes. Until he comes back. Then there will be no more need for this time of remembrance. Because we will be in his very, very presence. So I think the Lord's Supper, in a sense, anticipates the coming of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we partake of it as kind of a token, a foreshadowing of the glorious things that lie before us. And, you know, in each of those accounts, Jesus talks about giving thanks. And this is a time for us to be thankful for what is, for what Jesus has already done, for who he is, for what awaits us, for all of those things. A time of thankfulness. And, folks, all of that is because of the shed blood and the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. All those blessings, all that joy, all of that is because of him. And that's what we observe here now, is the sacrifice of Jesus. A lot more I would like to say, but we've got to be done here. As we prepare for the Lord's table, let me do as I do each time we partake. I want to just spend a couple minutes reminding us of the significance of this. This is not a sacrament, but a memorial, a time of remembrance. The elements are not somehow or other mystically infused with some sort of spiritual power. They're symbols. Jesus tells us that the bread symbolizes, it pictures his body broken for us. The cup represents his blood shed for us. And that's what we're remembering, his body broken, his blood shed, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness, so that we might await that day when he calls us to be with him. And so this is a time we ought to be contemplative. We ought to be, you know, evaluating, considering where we're at in our lives and being honest about sin that might be there. But the point when Paul says, you know, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily potentially eats or drinks damnation to himself. You know, even trials, even judgment in this life. If you're a believer, there is no judgment for you in the second life. But you know, there might be some consequences now. But his point isn't to scare us off. It's just to cause us to be honest. Because our salvation is all about the forgiveness made possible. If we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a table that is open to believers, anyone who is truly saved. And you are welcome to participate. Parents, we always leave it to you as regards your children. If they know the Lord as their Savior, best you know, and they understand in some appropriate degree what the Lord's table is and what it isn't, you know, they are welcome to participate. That's up to you, parents. But I want us to just take a couple of minutes now to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. So I'm going to have our musicians come. I'm going to have a brief word of prayer here. They're going to play an appropriate invitation song. You just talk to the Lord. Be honest with him. And then Brother Jeff will come and lead us in a stanza, and as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. Father, we